The following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
As we pivot from reading God's Word to really some teaching and thinking through the Scriptures for the next minutes, my mind and my thoughts as I thought about our time together this evening kept going back to Peter's words in the book of 1 Peter. And so if you have a Bible, I'd ask you to turn in your copy of the Scriptures to 1 Peter, where we read words from the apostle, words perhaps that you know well, those words, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross." As you turn to 1 Peter, I remind you this is written by the apostle who was there through Jesus' ministry, who now writes in this letter to persecuted Christians. They were scattered in what was ancient Asia Minor, now Turkey. And he wrote to believers who were suffering in this letter. And you see that theme scattered throughout 1 Peter. And in chapter 2, he points these suffering believers to a suffering Savior, one who's a model, an example. Look at verse 21. Chapter 2, verse 21 says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." Peter says to his audience, you're suffering for him. Know this, he suffered for you. And he suffered in a way that leaves you an example, verse 21 says. That the idea of that is like a stencil, a tracing, so that as we suffer as believers, we would be modeling what it is to be persecuted after a persecuted Lord. And then he combines that image with another, the tracing metaphor with another image, where he says that you who are following him are following in his steps, verse 21. That's the picture of a disciple walking right behind a rabbi, walking, as it were, in the footprints, step by step, tracing the pattern, walking as he walked, being his followers. And what do we learn when we're his followers, when we trace the stencil with our feet in his footprints? Peter answers that by telling us what the suffering servant didn't do and then what he did do. And basically the answer is this: he didn't sin with his mouth and he did trust the Lord. Look at verse 22. And verse 23, and really as we go into these words, this whole rest of this paragraph, it drips with Isaiah 53. In fact, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, at least 5 or 6 times there are quotations or allusions from Isaiah 53. So that's what's capturing Peter's mind as he begins to think about the Lord and think about his pattern of suffering. And he says in verse 22, he says, "He was the one who committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth." He didn't sin with his mouth. Verse 23, "While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." You hear that? No deceit, no reviling, that is no abusive speech, no insulting, mocking back as he was mocked, no threats, no, "I'm going to kill you, justice is coming for you." No, he was silent. He's saying, "Father, forgive them," on the cross. And of course, what did he do? He entrusted himself. He entrusted the fact of these insults, the wrongdoers, the whole situation, his disciples, he entrusted it to the Father. And that brings us to verse 24. Wonderful, wonderful words I want to consider this evening. Words that really pivot Peter from the exemplary sufferings, Jesus suffering as an example, to now Jesus suffering as a redemptive sacrifice, a substitute. The Good Friday cross is not just suffering that teaches us how to suffer well. No, it's redemptive suffering that accomplishes atonement for sinners in time once for all. So look at those words, 1 Peter 2:24, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross." There's a lot bound up in those words, and one preacher said, "This is the fact, the sum, the substance, the pith and marrow of the whole gospel." And as I think about this single verse, really actually just part of a verse this evening, I want to call your attention to a few observations. One is the personal cost embraced by Jesus. The personal cost embraced by Jesus. Notice when Jesus is hanging upon the cross, he doesn't call for a sponsor to die for sins. He doesn't delegate the task to someone else. No, the text says in verse 24, he himself, that's an intensive pronoun, he himself died for our sins. John's gospel records these words from Jesus, "I lay my life down of my own initiative. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord," Jesus says. Do you see this evening how personal the death of Christ is? No one could have helped him, and no one did help him. He himself, he alone, entered that dark cloud of divine displeasure. There was no Peter, James, and John. There's no angel ministering to him in this moment. In approaching the cross, Jesus drank the foaming cup of God's wrath alone, and he bore the punishment. You say, in what realm? Look at the verse again. In what sphere did he bear our sins? It says, in his own body. In his own body, he himself bore our sins. That's an astonishing thought, isn't it? That the eternal, holy outrage, the demands of divine justice, they were compressed. They were condensed into one punishment, one moment poured out upon the human body of the one God-man upon that cross. So yes, his body was scourged, it was beaten and whipped, it was bruised. Yes, his hands and his side poured forth blood. Yes, the crown of thorns pierced his brow. But brothers, sisters, it was the bearing of sin, the bearing of sin in his body that most boggles the human mind. We sang it, didn't we? Many hands were raised to wound him. None would interpose to save, but the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. And Isaiah 53 says this, it pleased the Father to crush him. Acts chapter 2, verse 23 says that Jesus was delivered over according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Thousands of Jews were crucified by Rome, and it was horrific. It was excruciating. But that's not why Jesus sweats drops of blood before he enters this atoning sacrifice. That's not why he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so really, as we gather here tonight, who among us as mere men can even comprehend the suffering and the anguish of Jesus on that cross? There simply are not words to describe in human language the bearing of sins. So the first observation is that Jesus, on that cross, he embraced the personal cost. We note the personal cost embraced by Jesus. Secondly, the redemptive work embraced by Jesus. The redemptive work, and it's the work of the verb in verse 24. The verb is he bore our sins, to bear. This bore or bearing is often translated to carry or to lift up. It was used actually specifically for the lifting up or the offering up of a sacrifice. In fact, chapter 2, verse 4, if you just look at it, it says that believers come to him, to Jesus, as a living stone, one who was rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, being built up as a spiritual house into a holy priesthood, are to offer up spiritual sacrifices, to bear them, to offer them up. In other words, this verb, to bear, is temple language. It's sacrificial language. It's altar language. That's the realm it comes from. But remember, what's in the background of Peter's mind as he writes this paragraph? Isaiah 53. And Isaiah 53, verse 4 says, surely he, him, our surely our griefs he himself bore. Isaiah 53:12 says, he himself bore the sins of many. So let's be clear. By using this verb in verse 24, Peter is not saying that Jesus took our sins and made our sins an offering up to God. That is both impossible and a blasphemous thought. Rather, the idea is this. Jesus endured, he carried our sins in the offering up of himself. You say, how does that work? Well, Christ, the sinless one, the one who uttered no threats or reviling back, he was so intimately identified with our sins that he took them upon himself. They were placed upon himself. They were credited to him. They were placed upon him. They were embraced by him such that in divine mystery, when he offered up himself, the guilt of our sins was dealt with when the stroke of justice fell. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And we love to talk about the imputation, the crediting of Christ's righteousness to us, as we should. But upon the cross, there was a redemption accomplished in which really we find double imputation, not just Christ's righteousness imputed to us, but simultaneously the guilt of sin imputed, credited to him. No, Jesus was not a sinner on the cross, nor did he become a sinner. We have to be careful. But let us not muzzle what this verse actually says, what Scripture says. It says in 2 Corinthians 5, he became sin. It says he became a curse in Galatians 3. It says in 1 Peter, he bore our sins in his body. And so you know this, beloved, but Christ, he does not help us with our sins. No, he carries them. He becomes it. He is cursed by it so that we could be counted righteous, blessed, and free. When we look at Jesus, we look at one who is a sin bearer, a penalty bearer, a wrath bearer, a punishment bearer, a defilement bearer. And as Charles Spurgeon said, if Christ bore our sins, we need not bear them. No, we do not bear them. As a believer in Jesus, if I know that he bore my sin, then it cannot be on my back and also his. It cannot be that he took sin upon himself and yet also left it on you. This is, of course, the great doctrine of substitution, and that's the third observation. He embraced the sinner's substitution. He embraced the sinner's substitution. The cross was, friends, a substitutionary atonement. Back up in verse 21, look at it again. It says, 2:21, that he suffered for you, that is, on your behalf, for our benefit. One commentator, Edmund Hebert, says that this preposition, huper, in context, conveys the picture of Christ bending over the readers to shield them from danger and destruction. He acted for their good, for their personal advantage, and that preposition is also used to convey the thought of substitution brought out in verse 24, end quote. And of course, it was substitution. What he bore on that cross was not his own sins. Jesus, he committed no sin, 1 Peter 2. He was without sin, Hebrews 4:15. In him there is no sin, 1 John 3:5. He was perfect in his attitude, perfect in his actions, perfect in his words, perfect obedience to the law of God, perfect submission to the Father. No, what he embraced was substitution. Substitution. And Scott read it to us earlier, but hear again these words of Isaiah 53, as I emphasize substitution. Listen to these precious words. It says, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. That's the doctrine of substitution. And notice when Peter begins to talk about it, when he talks about sins, he puts it in the plural. That one rugged cross was substitutionary atonement for a countless myriad of sins. Do you see sins in the plural? And not just sins, Peter says our sins. See, earlier in this same paragraph, he was saying you. And now he says we and our. And that's true for every believer here this evening. This truth is personal, is it not? It's not that just that Jesus died for sins, but he died for our sins. He died for my sins, for your sins. That's the preciousness. That's the ability to say, oh, my sin, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but in whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. That's the sweetness of substitution, that we can say, my sins he bore in his body on the tree. My sins, so many, so vile, so heavy, so once terrible and awful to me, once so suffocating, once so sure to damn me, are now carried far away. And he bore them all, and you're free. See, we're free because he was crushed. Our guilt is gone because he was condemned. We have life because he embraced death. We are blessed because he was cursed. We're declared righteous because he was declared guilty. It's substitution. And I would note lastly this evening that Jesus embraced a lowly kind of shame in this verse. There's a personal cost that's embraced by Jesus. There's a redemptive work embraced by Jesus. There's a sinner's substitution embraced by Jesus, and there's a lowly shame. Where did this substitution take place? Peter tells us. It was, verse 24, upon the cross. More literally, upon the tree. Now, if you have an LSB translation this evening, your Bible says, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. And that's the word. It's not stauros for cross, but sulon for tree or wood. The word sulon was used for objects of wood, like a wooden club or a wooden stick or a wooden bench. And it was also used for living wood, like a tree. So the tree of life, Revelation 22, is a sulon. And there's several places in the NASB, the translation I'm reading from, where this word sulon occurs, and because it's a sulon that Jesus died on, instead of leaving it translated as tree, it's translated as cross. And I think that's unhelpful. Unhelpful. As I studied this, I found there's four cases, including this verse. By the way, all four are examples of Peter's preaching and teaching, where the NASB translates this word as cross instead of tree. And then I also found, as I looked into other translations, that the LSB, the ESV, the CSB, the KJV, they all leave sulon as tree in those same four passages. And I think leaving it as tree gives us a clue into Peter's intent. You say, what do you mean? Well, out of some 80 texts speaking to crucifixion, never is someone said to be hanging on a cross. But when we come to the tree, Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 13, Galatians 3, we see consistently Jesus hanging on a tree, which is interesting because Deuteronomy 21 says, cursed is anyone who's hanged on a tree, accursed of God. In other words, Peter uses the tree as a deliberate echo of Deuteronomy 21. And this word tree, it goes past even the cross as the method of torture and highlights the curse of the tree. It invokes the curse motif of the scriptures. In other words, it's not merely Roman execution, but Old Testament imagery, Old Testament fulfillment, a redemption architected by God in eternity past, now being accomplished in time. It's the curse of the law, the curse of sin, tracing all the way back to Genesis 3. And what Peter intentionally echoes, Paul explicitly quotes. Let me read it to you in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Maybe your mind already goes to this verse. Galatians 3:13 says this. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tsulon, a tree. That is profound to think about. I mean, to be an unbeliever in this place tonight means that you are under the curse of God, under the curse of his law, under the curse of sin. But it was on the tree that he actually bore our curse. The shame and the lowliness, the spitting, the mocking, the false accusations, those are degrading and humiliating, yes. The process of being scourged and actually pinned to the cross, a victim, worse yet. But here at the bottom, our Lord, our Savior, our substitute was cursed by God. I mean, is it possible for us to comprehend the stoop of Jesus' dying love for sinners? We'll sing in just a moment, "Oh, to see the pain written in your face, bearing the awesome weight of sin, every bitter thought, every evil deed, crowning the blood-stained brow." That's the power of the cross. This cross, this tree, was unlike any other, because on it the blessed God-man himself, he hung there. He embraced the personal cost. He embraced the substitution. He embraced the curse. And by that, he could say, "It is finished." So let's sing in response to this wonderful reminder from 1 Peter.